And I'm glad to be back in the book of Ecclesiastes, to where we turn now on chapter 7. Last time we were together in this book, which was almost a month ago, we covered all of chapter 6, and tonight we pick up on chapter 7, and we'll read its first 14 verses, but I will begin reading on 6:10 to give some context and to bridge these two chapters who are knit together. So we'll read Ecclesiastes 6:10 through 7:14. Hear and receive this with faith, hope, and love. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Ecclesiastes 6:10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. There have been numerous significant dates in the history of the city of Chicago. From the end of long-standing sporting droughts to that infamous Great Fire. However, it was a rather obscure date that led me to an interesting expedition during my recent trip to the Wind City. After wandering through its streets with Marty and Elizabeth for hours, we finally found ourselves at the now infamous Kinzie Street Bridge, whose infamy is explained in a plaque that someone put there as a joke, but the city has already taken out, that reads, "On the afternoon of August 8, 2004, at this very location, the Dave Matthews Band tour bus emptied its septic tank over the Chicago River, drenching the passengers of a boat passing under the bridge at that exact moment with 800 pounds of human poop. No one died that day," concludes the plaque, "but many wish they had." Now stay with me, please. I wouldn't tell this story from the pulpit to you if it had not told itself to us first. Because some of you, if not all, know exactly what that moment feels like. Not in the ha-ha, ew, gross sense, but in the, oh no, this is my life sense. 1 minute everything is sunlit and hopeful, The next, your soul's been sideswiped by something too absurd even to process. An illness, a loss, a betrayal, a death, a storm. There's the faint before and the indelible after. And you there in the middle, blinking through horror, thinking, what the... When life throws us into chaos, we scramble for meaning. Solomon found himself in that position and he asked, who knows what is good for man while he lives? And together with him, deep down, we may even wonder, is this punishment? Last time we were in Ecclesiastes, Solomon exposed how easily we misread blessing. How we assume a picture-perfect life must mean God's favor. However, as we saw, a cover is not the book, remember? Now he flips the script. Today's text explores how we often misread pain. We assume hardship must mean God is angry with us. And that's the lie Solomon unearths here. The idea that suffering is proof of God's disapproval. Once again, we think of the great idea of Ecclesiastes. Our search for clarity as we look for signs of God's providence in this world runs up against Solomon's signature word, hevel, vapor, mist, life's elusiveness. By that, again, it doesn't mean that life is meaningless, but that it is not graspable. And that's especially true of suffering. We can see it, we can feel it, but for some reason, we can't make it add up. So Ecclesiastes invites us today not to try to master life, but to receive it with trust. And that, at that exact point, that's where the gospel begins to hum underneath all that noise. Because while Solomon doesn't name him at this point in Scripture and in Revelation, the whole passage we just read leans towards someone who is more than just a wisdom saying. Someone who comes not with answers, but with presence. Someone who teaches us how to live again, not by solving the puzzle that is life, but by trusting the hand that holds life together. So let me be clear. Here's where we're going tonight with this text. Jesus meets us in both joy and suffering, inviting us to trust his grace when life makes no sense. Again, Jesus meets us both in both joy and suffering, inviting us to trust his grace when life makes no sense. We'll see that in 3 points tonight, and the first is when suffering speaks too loudly. We see that from the end of chapter 6 until 7:4, when suffering speaks too loudly. Again, chapter 6 ended with a cry that we all recognize all too well. Who knows what is good for men, for us, for humankind? We saw last time we were together in Ecclesiastes how easily we misread blessing, assuming outward success equals God's favor. However, as we learn, a cover is not always the book. Polished lives may hide profound emptiness. And now, as I said, Solomon turns the page and the problem flips. If we misread blessing last time, this time we misread pain. When life falls apart, we assume God must be punishing us. That behind the chaos of life is a clenched fist rather than a pierced hand. So Solomon begins chapter 7 with a saying that starts gently and ends with a jolt. A good name is better than precious ointment. Okay? In the day of death than the day of birth. What? The first half sounds a lot like Proverbs. Reputation outlasts riches. But the second, death better than birth? The contrast here is meant to shock you. More than glorifying death, Solomon is challenging us to rethink what we assume is good. If a good name truly matters more than fleeting pleasures, then maybe the day your story is sealed says more than the day it begins. The cover might sparkle, but it's the last page that tells the truth. And he keeps pushing. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, not because sadness is superior, but because grief refuses to lie. Parties can hide our pain. Funerals expose them. In the house of mourning, we're forced to reckon with our own fragile stories, and maybe, for the first time in a while, to listen. That's why Moses prayed, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." And if you think about it, Jesus himself, known as the man of sorrows, never flinched from funerals. You can only remember how he entered the grief of Lazarus' sisters before raising him, not bypassing the pain of this world, but baptizing it with his own tears. Verse 3 keeps reinforcing this idea, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Again, Solomon is not endorsing melancholy as a virtue. He's just pointing out that sorrow carves space in the heart so that wisdom can take root. Proverbs 14 says, laughter may hide aching. Ecclesiastes pushes deeper. Aching may bring healing. And then verse 4 drives it home. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Fools, says Solomon, cling to the illusion that life should always be light and easy. But the wise, he compliments, have faced the boat under the bridge moments. Those days when, without warning, the septic tank of suffering soaks everything around you. And the wise, says Solomon, stopped asking, why me? And started asking, what now? So here's a point of application for us. Don't rush past sorrow. Don't interpret it too quickly. And whatever you do, please, sisters and brothers, do not assume that hardship means God has abandoned you. The cross already settled that question. And there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we read in Romans. Pain, friends, is not divine rejection, but is often, again, as we heard this evening, where grace sometimes takes hold of us. And here's our first glimpse of the gospel, even early in the text. Jesus, the one with the only perfect name, as we read in verse 1. The one with name above all names, as we read in Philippians, entered the ultimate house of mourning for us. He was despised and rejected. He died so that our day of death might be transformed into a doorway to joy. And then he rose again so that grief would not have the last word. So let me tell you, when suffering speaks too loudly, as some of us have witnessed, when you're tempted to read your pain as a sign that God is against you, remember the wise words of Mary Poppins. A cover is nice, but a cover is not the book. And I would add, this chapter isn't the end. But then there's a question to be asked. If pain can't be trusted to tell us the truth about God, can wisdom? This book is a book about wisdom, right? On the wisdom section of the Bible. Surely wisdom will help us. So that's the next question Ecclesiastes wants us to ask. And giving away already my answer to what I just asked, our second point is when wisdom falls short. We see that in verses 5 through 12, when wisdom falls short. This passage that we just read, together with chapter 6, is the book's turning point. From here on, Solomon begins to flip things, turning the book and even wisdom itself inside out. Because here's the danger so far along in the book. After all that talk of vanity and frustration, and even of wisdom itself, we might all walk away from Ecclesiastes thinking, okay, I got it. The key is to be wise. Is that what he's saying, right? No. That sounds good. That sounds safe. That sounds biblical even. But Solomon knows better. Because he knows we will try to climb out of the chaos of this life by building a ladder made of proverbs. So what does he do at this point? He kicks out the ladder from under our feet. You see, verses 5 through 12 are structured like a string of traditional wisdom sayings, traditional proverbs even. But they're laced with irony, if you look closely enough. It's like watching someone build a raft out of straw. The form is similar, the language reassuring, but the moment it meets the deep water, it falls apart. Verse 5 starts strong. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools, which is a good reminder. Honest correction is like nourishing. It's more nourishing than praise, empty praise. And then come verse 6. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. Flashy, noisy, gone in a second. And you think to yourself, so far, so Proverbs. But then at the end of verse 6, he says, this also is vanity. And I don't believe he is talking here about what he just said, the last phrase, the laughter of the fools. But I think he's saying that supporting your life on that kind of wisdom that sometimes we think it's wisdom can be very elusive. And you start to see this as he proceeds. Verse 7, it's kind of stunning. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. So he's been giving this series of proverbs to us, and we're like, okay, good, wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And then he says, this is also vanity. You know why? Because oppression drives the wise into madness. Folks, the sad truth that he is showing us tonight is that even the wise, says one commentator, can be fooled. And that's the point I'm trying to make here, because I think that's the point he's trying to make here. Wisdom may be a virtue, but it's not armor. Wisdom can't keep your hands clean when the sewage falls on your head. Verse 8 and 9 follow with the praise of patience over pride, but Solomon quickly undercuts even that. Be not quick to anger, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. He talks about patience, and then he says something about patience that is actually the opposite. Because you can be patient and slow to react, yes, but you can still have rage inside. He's basically saying that you can be patient on the outside while bitterness grows like mold on the inside. Even wisdom, when hoarded, when performed, he says, becomes a mask, or to my overall point, a cover. So the reaction that some of us have to that is like, let's go back, let's retreat, let's go back. When we want to retreat into nostalgia, Solomon blocks the way and says, not so quick. Say not, why were the former days better than these? And this is the temptation of every generation, to polish the past like an old photo album, forgetting its shadows. Israel said the same thing in the wilderness, didn't they? Would that we were back in Egypt. And folks, that kind of thought that we now live in way worse ways than in the past and we should go back to this great and golden past that we had, that's not faith. That's, as someone once described, fear with a scrapbook. And to that, Solomon says, do not mythologize the past nor dismiss the present, because God is at work now, even in the crooked lines that we are walking through. And verse 11 and 12 begin to close this loop. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. The protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And here Solomon, if you pay enough attention, you will see that he shows us the simple sleight of hand that undercuts what so far felt like magic in this text. Because what he's really saying here is that wisdom is as safe, is as good as wealth. Which, if you have been following this book so far, you would know it's quite a fragile thing. Temporary. Can give a little shade on a hot day, but it doesn't change the weather. It may help you cope, maybe, but it cannot carry you. At this point, let me be very clear. Solomon isn't dismissing wisdom. He's just refusing to let it pretend to be grace. He's just warning us against thinking that mere wisdom can save us. Because wisdom is good, yes. And he will say this over and over again, even farther down in the book. But if wisdom becomes the end goal, it's just another strategy for control. And we go back to that old refrain that we have been saying, it's a way for us to reach and grasp rather than receiving. It's another cover we hold over our heads, trying to block the rain, pretending that the bridge above us is structurally sound. So here's another application. If you're using wisdom to secure life where nothing surprises you because you're so wise, please stop. That's not faith. That's fear in disguise. Because what Solomon is saying is that even the wisest of us can't figure it all out. And you need to trust the only one who actually has. Again, even our wisest reflections are just fragments. They're true but incomplete. Like trying to see the whole story of your life in a shattered mirror. And as will be clear in a moment, only God holds the unbroken image. And the great news that I have today is that the author of the book didn't stay above and beyond its pages, but he entered history. In Jesus Christ, we don't just get a better proverb, we get a person. And a person who is about to confront us with something even more challenging than accept the limits of wisdom. He will confront us with the truth that God Himself may be behind the crooked lines of our lives. So in our third point tonight, we will see that the joy of trusting the God of crooked things. Again, the joy of trusting the God of crooked things. We see that in verses 13 and 14. We've come now to the edge of all human effort. The wisdom, the grieving, the questions. And then we hear Solomon ask in verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Let me be clear again, this is not meant to defeat you, as defeating as this sounds. It's meant to wake you up. He's simply saying, folks, some things stay bent. Your past, the mistake you'd give anything to erase, the loved one who never got better, the prayer that came back with silence. And when we're deep down, Solomon doesn't give us tools to fix these things or proverbs to make it easy. He's inviting you to look at these things, this pain, this suffering, to name it, to admit that we would rather add it out of the story, but you can't. So it is at this point that perhaps I should address the fact that perhaps some of you, I hope, noticed that this evening's liturgy was the same as last time when we looked at chapter 6. We had the same call to worship, the same hymns, the same shape of the service. And let me tell you, this is not an accident or a result of post-vacation laziness, as someone accused me. You see, last time in Ecclesiastes, we learned not to trust the surface of blessing. And this time, we learned not to misread the shadow of sorrow. So in a way, this is just one very long, even longer than normal, sermon. And it sings the same song. You and I are poor interpreters of providence. And if we insist on reading God through what happens to us, we will always be lost. So verse 14 makes it clear, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Not just permitted, made. Isaiah says it plainly, I form, that's God saying, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Do you think that storm this week caught him by surprise? Job, someone who lost everything in a storm, at some point said, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And here, when it seems the darkest in this book so far, quickly the gospel rushes in. Because again, and this is a point I've been making, because Solomon makes big of the idea of life under the sun, God doesn't merely send crookedness, he enters it from above. And when you think about it, at the cross, Jesus walked into the most bent moment of history, betrayal, injustice, cosmic silence, and he bore it, not for his sins because he didn't have any, but for ours. And out of that twisted tree came resurrection life. And this is the paradox at the heart of the gospel. The ugliest, most crooked day in human history became also the most beautiful. The moment of most confusion became the source of our peace. And we remember Ecclesiastes, Solomon's voice echoes when we realize that the end of the matter, the real end, his resurrection and his ascension, was better than the beginning at the cross. So if God's redemptive plan was accomplished through such a grueling moment, don't be surprised if he applies it to you through your current crooked chapter. So here's the final call for tonight. Stop reading your life like it's a test. Prosperity isn't God's stamp of approval, and suffering isn't his rejection. Again, the cross has already settled that, and the resurrection proves that no crooked thing is beyond redemption. And here's one concrete way that looking at what Jesus underwent in the cross and in his resurrection changes us from now on. Let me tell you, you are free. Thinking not only of the sermon, but of the previous one as well, this whole message You are free to rejoice when the sun shines without guilt, and you are free to grieve when it doesn't without shame. You're free to walk into the house of mourning and know that God meets you, that God meets you there. You're free to stop grasping for control and instead receive each day, whether feast or famine, as from the Father's hand. This is the message of Ecclesiastes 7. This is the message of the gospel. This is the Jesus that we meet in scripture, in worship, in song, in bread and water, and in broken prayers. Not a cover, not a slogan, not another wisdom saying, but the living Word, who has read your whole story from beginning to end and still says, "You are mine." So when the bridge breaks and life soaks you, remember the cross was not clean, but from it came resurrection life for free. We might not understand everything that's going on or why, but folks, grace does not require understanding. Grace only requires open hands. Let's pray. Father, teach us to trust your hand when we cannot trace your ways. Help us receive both joy and sorrow as gifts from you, not proofs for or against your love. By your Spirit, anchor us in Christ, the wisdom who was broken for us, so we may walk by faith, not by sight. In his name we pray and we say together, Amen.